comes this morning for his first in a series of messages for us as he speaks concerning the Holy Spirit. Dr. Harold Ockengay, for 31 years, has been pastor of the Park Street Church in Boston, Massachusetts. He is a former president of Fuller Theological Seminary. As Dr. Freeman indicated last night, he has published many books, and you have read these books and have preached these sermons, and he has promised not to use any of the sermons that he has published to help you and your people. How delighted we are to have this man who is a friend of Jesus, is a friend of Baptists, is a friend of lost people, in the interest of seeing them come to Jesus Christ through faith in him. He will bless our hearts. But before he comes, I want us to spend a moment in prayer. This church has been so arranged to invite people to Jesus and to invite people to prayer. As regular as three services come each Lord's Day, people come to Jesus here. And God's harvest is indicated right around here. It will be very easy for those of you on the front seats to come, and perhaps others would like to come. But I want to invite you, if you will, to come and kneel here at the prayer rail as we begin this day in a moment of prayer. Would those of you on the front come, and Brother Joe Atchison, would you come, please, to the platform? Brother Joe Atchison, pastor of the First Baptist Church in McAllen, will lead us in a moment of prayer, after which Dr. Ockengay of Boston will come to preach to us out of God's Word. Brother Atchison.
Our Holy Father, we come to make ourselves available unto Thee through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, speaking through Thy servant to our hearts. And we pray, our gracious Father, that as He speaks, we shall feel the impressions of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts, that we might be what You want us to be, and above everything else, to please You. Lord, we pray that You would lift Thy servant up and use him to the hearts of all of us in a mighty way now. And all of the speakers through this day, use them for Thy glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
That you should invite anyone from cold Boston to come to warm Dallas is sort of an enigma to me, especially with an assigned subject such as I have, namely the Holy Spirit. When I noticed that the pastor of this church, Dr. Criswell, has written a very fine book on that subject, and all you need to do is read it, this intensifies the mystery. But I assure you, I appreciate the beautiful weather. We left a couple of feet of snow. When I left up there, it was raining very hard on top of that snow and was very slippery. We've had some very cold weather. And then we've been inundated with telephone calls from friends since I've come here, which intensifies the welcome. So it's a very great pleasure to be with you this day. I enjoyed the messages yesterday, the singing, the whole program, and it's warmed my own heart. So now, what we want in these few minutes that we have before us in each one of these services is to have the Word of God put before us. Let me turn your attention to the 4th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and we'll read a few verses from that. Then I want to read just two verses from 1 John chapter 2. Luke's Gospel chapter 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Then verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, Ye have an unction of the Holy One, and ye know all things. Verse 27, But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. I want to talk to you this morning on the subject, the Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus. And then this afternoon on the subject, the Spirit in the life of St. Paul. And then this evening, the Spirit in the life of the believer. Here we have a text which says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, the setting at liberty them that are bruised, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This text was the text that Billy Sunday had his Bible open to every time he preached a sermon in an evangelistic campaign. Billy always had a big notebook with his materials and other scriptures, but the Bible was always open at this text. This was one of the favorite texts of Dwight L. Moody. And I think that George Whitefield preached more on this text than on any other text of Scripture. We have in this, it seems to me, the example for the preacher. Surely Jesus, above all, is our example. Now, I should raise a hedge here immediately, theologically. I know that for a quarter of a century it has been very popular to preach Jesus as the example, that we as individuals become Christians by following his example. If we pray, if we love our brethren, if we sacrifice, if we discipline ourselves, if we serve, that thereby we may come to God, that Jesus is an example and the atonement only has a moral influence. There were many great names of the pulpit committed to that viewpoint. According to my way of thinking, that is not Christianity at all. I believe that Christianity is a religion about Jesus. It's a religion that presents Jesus Christ as God, God incarnate, very God, very man, one person with two natures, and thus reconciling us unto God, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. But we come to God through Jesus Christ, that he is our high priest, and that we are a kingdom of priests redeemed by him. But supposing we grant that for a moment, and then take the hypothesis or the thesis of the liberal, and act upon it, and say that he is our example. Now actually, we as evangelicals believe that we follow the example of Christ, but we cannot follow the example of Christ until first he is our Redeemer. But supposing we grant the argument for a moment and say that we're going to follow the example of Christ, what then do we find? Well, I think in this passage of Scripture, this is what you find. You'll find, first of all, the anointing which the minister is to experience. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, said the Lord Jesus. Then there is the announcement that the minister is to enunciate. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel. Then there is the apostleship which the minister is to exercise. He hath sent me. We're sent ones unto the poor, the brokenhearted, the blind, the captives, and the bruised. And then there is the achievement that the minister is to expect to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, if Jesus did this, and he said that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him for these purposes, then surely, even if we should follow the liberal teaching, we would conform unto this standard. And it's up to us then to examine it. When we begin to examine the standard that is given to us in this text, we find, first of all, that the Lord Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He had an anointing of the Holy One of God. This is not to disparage it for a moment, the essential deity or nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. But St. Paul says that he emptied himself, that he laid aside his glory and his majesty, and in a certain sense his power, and he emptied himself and clothed himself with our nature, so that he was found in fashion of a man and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What the full meaning of the kenosis is, I do not profess to know. I've read the Lutheran writers upon it, the Reformed writers upon it, given a great deal of thought to it myself, and I'm not too sure what the fullness of the kenosis was. But I do know this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, when his body was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, it was formed by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. I know that whatever Jesus did while he was upon earth, he did in the person and power and presence of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he was full of the Spirit from his birth, and yet there came a day when he came to John the Baptist to be baptized of him in Jordan, and the Spirit descended upon him as in the form of a dove. That is, that he was anointed with or baptized with the Holy Spirit, preparing him for his ministry on earth. And then John says in 3:30 that the Father giveth the Holy Spirit to him without measure. So that whatever the Lord Jesus did upon earth while he was here, he did in the power and blessing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if he lived a perfect life, he lived it through the power of the Holy Spirit. If he had intimate relationship to God in prayer, he did it through the Holy Spirit. If he offered himself up without spot on Calvary as a redemption for our sins, the writer of the book of Hebrews said he did it through the eternal Spirit. If he quickened his mortal body, and he said, "I lay down my life and I take it up again," but if he quickened his mortal body, Romans 8:11 says that God did it by the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit who quickened the body of our Lord Jesus Christ will quicken also our mortal bodies. And as an aside there, let me say that this is something we as preachers need to claim many times. That is, that the Spirit of God can quicken our bodies when we're in the midst of overwhelming responsibilities and are tired and weary and worn out. Don't forget to claim that text. Now, it says here that the Lord Jesus Christ then was quickened by the Holy Spirit, and everything that he did in his life, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if this is true, then how much more we, as ministers of the gospel, need to be filled with God's Holy Spirit? How much more we need to do our ministry in the power of the Spirit? Let's remember that in John chapters 16 to 18, we have the charter of the work of the Spirit given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. In there, when you have time to analyze it again, you remember that it tells us that the Spirit is a person. How many times he used those personal pronouns pertaining to him. When he is come, even the Spirit of truth, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. He will take of the things of mine and show them unto you. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and so on. We remember that he was a person, that he had all the attributes of personality, that he had all the actions of personality. We remember that he was God, that all of the attributes of deity are assigned in Scripture unto the Holy Spirit, that He's omnipotent, He moved upon the face of the waters, that He's omniscient, He knows all things, even the things of God, that He's eternal. It's through the eternal Spirit that Jesus offered Himself up unto God without spot. He is full of knowledge. He knows all things, we're told. And so the Scripture says that He is a person, that He is God, and that He's God at work in the world at the present time. Now the Lord Jesus gave unto us one word that sort of suggests this in its fullness to us. And that was the word comforter. As you know, the Lord Jesus is our comforter, our paraclete. Para, alongside of, kletos, to be called alongside of, one called alongside of to help. It's translated advocate, and the Scripture says, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. But Jesus said, as I've been with you, as I've been alongside of you, as I've assisted you and met every exigency that has arisen in your ministry, now I'm going to give you another comforter, another advocate, another helper who's called alongside of, and He shall not be with you, but He shall be in you. And He shall make the Father and me real unto you, and so on. That the Holy Spirit then would be the divine helper. What folly for you and for me then to attempt to do the work that we have to do that's pressed in upon us on every hand in natural strength when we need a supernatural strength. We cannot do these things unless we have that anointing of God's Spirit upon us in power and in His presence in every moment. So here then we see something about the fact that He is our helper, and that anything that is ever done that is valuable and abiding and that is acceptable unto God by us in our ministry must be done as it was in the ministry of Jesus through the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit. Now let's remember also that if that is true, then you and I need to be born of the Spirit. We must begin our ministry by being born of the Spirit. And if we do not know the Holy Spirit in regenerating power, then certainly there should be no place for us in the proclamation of God's truth. It's true that God could, if He wished, convert a man through some unconverted preacher who would declare the truth because the Spirit attends the truth. That's potentially possible. It's hypothetically possible. But it's not probable. The probabilities are that if we are going to be used of God, it must be through the Spirit. Now, unfortunately, we have young men today born into families where they do not know anything about being born again. Where they go to Sunday school and they oftentimes hear current events or nature studied lessons or other things, and they don't learn about God, God's truth, Jesus Christ, sin, salvation, and so on. And then they go on off to a college somewhere, in a church-related college, and the possibilities are, if it's even a church-related college, and it teaches the Bible, that it'll be a destructive course in the Bible in our day. And we could name you many, many places like that. And then if a man is moved by humanitarianism and he goes on into theological seminary because he wants to serve his fellow men, he'll learn all about the theories concerning the Scripture, and very often, even in theological seminary, his sense of the authority of God's Word, of thus saith the Lord, will be stripped from him altogether. And when he comes out, does the conference or the presbytery or the association examine him as to whether he knows experientially the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the examination centered upon whether he himself has come to a personal realization of these things or not? You read the Scripture. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Are you a master in Israel and you do not know about the new birth?" Do you remember what was required of the deacons to serve in the church? That they were full of faith and of the Holy Ghost? Do you remember that those men that even worked on the externals of the tabernacle of old had to be full of the Holy Spirit in order to do so? Then, are we amazed when you have dry morality or ethics or entertainment or politics or economics or something else given to you in the preaching of the gospel in our day by men who have not come to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord? You see, if we're going to preach as Jesus preached, we must be born of the Spirit, born of God, born again, and enter into the kingdom of God thereby that the Spirit shall have access into our lives. And I do not think you can stop there according to Scripture. I believe that the Bible places upon us an incumbency to know what the Bible, what God speaks of as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to have much more to say about that this afternoon and again this evening. But let me say this at the moment, that in my personal study and experience, I have come to the firm conviction that there is a great difference between being born of the Spirit, introduced into the kingdom of God, and perhaps even serving the Lord, and being filled with God's Holy Spirit. There's a tremendous difference between the two, biblically and personally, in an individual's experience. We'll say more about that later. But at this moment, I should like to say just one word about the anointing. Jesus said, "The Spirit is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel." Do you have that anointing? Paul speaks about it. John says you have an anointing of the Holy One, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. The teaching abideth in you. In other words, there is an anointing that comes upon us by the Spirit of the living God. Personally, I have often prayed for this when I was going to some special series of meetings. I've asked God with earnest and deep and fervent desire for the anointing of His Holy Spirit. And there have been times in ministry when He's given that anointing for that particular ministry in an unusual and remarkable way. Now, what is this anointing? Well, according to the dictionary, to anoint is to smear with something, as with oil. It also means that there's a substance with which there is the anointing, and there's a benign influence that flows from that anointing in a dress or person which is kindled like unto fervor or enthusiasm. According to the Bible, the anointing is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The substance with which we are anointed is the Holy Spirit. And the benign influence coming from that anointing is God's power as it rests upon us in the ministry that we're to do, in fervor, in zeal, in enthusiasm, and in the efficaciousness of the proclamation of the Word. Look back into the Old Testament, and you'll find that Saul was anointed by Samuel. David was anointed in the house of Jesse by Samuel. Solomon was anointed before he rode into Jerusalem from Gihon. And the anointing meant that they were Christed. That's the meaning of it. Mashach is to anoint in Hebrew, and Mashiach to be anointed. And then you have Krio and Chrism and Christos. And Christos is the anointed one, according to the Greek. Now Paul gives a play on words on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 20, in which he says, "God, who hath established you along with Christ and anointed us, is," and so on. And here you've got Christon kai Christos. In other words, you've got Christ and our anointing. In other words, if Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah, there's a sense in which also we become anointed ones in which he can enable us to serve. Now that anointing we cannot expound at this time. But I think that anointing gives us, first of all, purity of heart in experience. There's a burning filling of the fire of God that stops the operation of the leaven, that removes the corruptions, that purifies the life, and brings about in the life of an individual a purity he didn't know before. You look at the experience of the apostles as they waited in the upper room and made right the things that were made wrong. And then when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were all of one accord. Something had happened to them in cleansing there. It's not only a matter of cleansing, it's a matter of our meeting the conditions that we might have that. But when once this comes, then whether it's illustrated in the life of Peter or Stephen or Timothy or Paul or Apollos or any of those in the New Testament, we find a totally new quality of life from what you had before that time. Secondly, it is not only an anointing that brings purity of heart, but it's an anointing that brings perspicuity of enlightenment. There is a sense in which when a man is anointed, he has what's called an evangelical intuition. I could stand here and give you many illustrations of this morning. But I think particularly of a young man who went through Harvard in our church. His father was the president of a university, and his father was a Unitarian. But this young man became converted. He went through Harvard University while he was a member of Park Street Church. He then went on and took his PhD at Harvard. He took his LLB at Suffolk. He took his BD at Princeton. And this young man had what I call evangelical intuition from the beginning. Out of a Unitarian background and everything, he had come to know Jesus Christ. And whatever we would discuss, he would home to the very center of that thing when it came to the meaning of biblical truth. Now, you don't have to be educated to do that. I would rather trust an uneducated person who has evangelical intuition as to the teaching of the Scripture than an educated individual who does not have the anointing of God upon him as far as perspicuity of Scripture is concerned. And then there is thirdly the anointing, which is for power in endeavor, so that what Jesus promised when he said, "Ye shall have power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you," will take place. That's why Paul could say, "Our gospel came unto you, not in word only, but in the Holy Ghost, and in power, and in much assurance." And he could also say, "We've received not the spirit of timidity, but the spirit of power." Beloved, we can have an anointing upon us, which will give us purity of heart, which can give us perspicuity of understanding of Scripture, so that we know and can recognize the truth as it is proclaimed, and we can have power in endeavor. And Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel." Has He anointed you? Do you know that anointing this morning? You may. And if I knew not that, then this is the first thing for which I would pray in my experience. Now, the second thing that the Lord did here, and I see the time is moving on very rapidly, was to have an announcement to enunciate. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel." Isn't that wonderful? The essence of the gospel. And I don't know what your theological training is, but don't let anybody ever tell you that there's more than one gospel in that Bible. From Genesis 3, or even Genesis earlier, but Genesis 3 to Revelation, my friend, you'll read that there's one gospel, and that gospel is of the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Abel presented his lamb, and don't forget that Jesus Christ is the Lamb who's worthy and who hath redeemed us from our sins unto God, from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and people. And all in between, whether it's the Passover Lamb, or whether it's John the Baptist preaching the Lamb of God, or whether it's St. Paul saying that He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God, there's one gospel, and that's all. There's not a gospel of law, or a gospel, we'll say, of innocence, or a gospel that's of faith, and another one that's eternal in a kingdom gospel. There's one gospel all the way through. And those in the Old Testament were saved proleptically as they look to this, and we're saved as we look back to it, and there's no difference between Paul or Isaiah in the matter of their salvation before Jesus Christ. You see, we have two federal representatives. We had one who was our representative, and because of him we're sinners, and we've confirmed that sin. And we have another one who took our place and died an ignominious, shameful, sinful death upon the cross in order that he might be able to give a perfect yielded obedience unto God and negatively take the penalty of that sin in himself, that we might be accepted unto God. This is the gospel, and there is no other gospel. Now, I know that there are many, many other substitutes that are being preached today. Ethics and philosophy and religion and morality and all kinds of things as gospels. But the Spirit of God only rests upon the preaching of one gospel. See? And Jesus preached that gospel. He said the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus preached the gospel. The Spirit rested upon the gospel. And when you preach the gospel today, the Holy Spirit is given to attend the truth of God. And if we're not preaching the truth of God, we do not have the associated witness of the Spirit in that preaching. You see then, the claim is that there's no other name given under heaven whereby man may be saved but by the name of Jesus. That there's no way unto God but by Him. And the Spirit rests upon this gospel. Now, quickly, what about the apostleship that He was to employ or to experience? Well, this apostleship, to my mind, included a number of things. He said, I've sent to the poor, to the brokenhearted, to the captives, to the blind, and to the bruised. To whom do you go? I heard Dr. Level preach yesterday afternoon about compassion. My church is located above the Boston subway exit, where the elevated goes down under the ground, and the subways come from different parts of the city, and then the surface lines are also submerged under there, and they all crisscross under here, and we're up above it. And out of this, throughout the decades, have come the flotsam and jetsam of humanity. To whom are you sent? Are you sent to the elite? Are you sent to the educated? Of course we are. We're sent to everybody. But take a look at this. He said to the poor, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't think this means people in rags necessarily, because some of them are just as proud as the devil himself. But it means people who are poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of God. If you get somebody coming in that's poor in spirit, and then you can lay before him the gospel, and you give unto him the words of our Lord Jesus, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, and an ointment that thou mayest anoint thine eyes to see. I tell you, this is the teaching that you can give. We're sent to the poor. We're sent to the brokenhearted. And you know, to be brokenhearted in the world is a terrible thing. People who are brokenhearted over their failing marriage. People who are brokenhearted over incumbent illness. People who are brokenhearted over frustrations in this world. You've seen them. You've witnessed to them. You've wept with those who wept out of compassion. And you know what it means. That's a tragedy. But you see, this gospel is talking about being brokenhearted over our sins. And what makes us brokenhearted over our sins? It's the preaching of the law of God and the holiness of God and the justice of God and the inevitability of judgment and punishment that we've banished from our preaching in these days. It's this that used to make people weep out their sins at an altar like this and their repentance and contrition. It was the knowledge of the righteousness and the holiness of God. And you see, if that doesn't do it, then the elevation, the lifting up of Christ crucified upon the cross, broken for us in our place, substituting for us under the judgment of God, bearing hell when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? If the one doesn't break a heart and the other doesn't break the heart, we have no message to those people. But you take somebody who's brokenhearted over his sins, who's mourning over it, and then I tell you, we have the balm of Gilead. Then we have the message that will bring peace and quietness, that will bind up those hearts and make them whole once again. Yes, we can do this, and this is the satisfaction of a minister to serve in the name of the Lord. Oh, He sends us to the captives. A great many people don't know they're captive. But you know, Paul says we're all taken captive by the devil at his will. But a lot of people won't believe that. They're just like the Israelites who were taken to Babylon. And when the offer was come that they could go back and be free, they loved their captivity and so they stayed. And so many people love their captivity and they don't believe they're in captivity anymore. And they stay in captivity because they do not want to get out. I remember reading about an Indian out here in the Southwest who had an eagle. And the eagle was tied to a post, chained to a post. And they kept him there for months and years. And then a missionary came by and he said, don't you know it's wrong to do that? That eagle's made for the great heights of the mountains and the skies. And they listened to him, and they took the chain off the eagle. But the eagle wouldn't leave. He stayed right there. He had been fed there. He'd enjoyed it. Everything was all right. He didn't have to labor for his keep. And so, with the chain off, he just stayed. So they took the eagle out. This Indian and the preacher out to one of the mountains, and on one of the cliffs they placed him and thought maybe he'd fly. But he wouldn't. So finally, one of them took his coat and he shooed the thing off. And it plummeted down and then spread its magnificent pinions and wings and took off to the infinite. And there she flew away. But you know, a great many people don't know that that's what they're made for. They love their captivity, their habits, their bondage, their thraldom, their sin. But you find one man who wants to be delivered from his alcohol or his LSD or his hash or whatever he's taken in these or his immorality. And I tell you, we've got the message that can break that thraldom and set him free. When he wants to do it and there's a desire there, then there is that which will set the captive free. That which will open the blind eyes. Same thing in Plato's parable of the cave, you remember? The philosopher was the one who went outside and he saw the reality in the cave. They lived in the shadows. And he came back and told them and they didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. Do you want to see or do you want to live in the shadows? Blind Bartimaeus cried out, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus said, "What will you that I do unto you?" He said, "That I may see, that I may have my sight." "Sirs, we would see Jesus," the Greeks cried. "Do you want to see? If you do, then we've got the salve that Jesus offered that will open blind eyes." And what a wonderful thing it is to see the things that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of men that God has prepared for those that love Him. It's there. I don't have time to talk about the bruised and others, but let's leap to that last thing now. The achievement that a minister is to expect. What is it? Jesus said, "He has sent me to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." You know what the acceptable year of the Lord is? There, the lexicographer says, it's the era of grace. It's the period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. It's the time when the profuse blessings of God are poured out from His reservoir upon men. It's the era of revival. It's the time of salvation. Don't let anybody tell you that the Holy Spirit is being withdrawn from the world in this age and that only you can save people like brands from the burning now. Don't let anybody tell you that. This is the age of the working of the Holy Spirit. And Peter tells us, "Repent and be converted and your sins shall be blotted out and He will send you Jesus whom heaven must receive till the times of the restitution of all things." You can have revival right up to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the era when we're to present the truth, when we're to challenge men to decision, when we're to ask them to make an acceptance of Christ. And you see, when Jesus presented that, they didn't accept Him. At Nazareth, they led Him through and were going to put Him from the Mount of Precipitation and cast Him down. And He walked through the midst of them, went His way, and never went back to Nazareth again. At Capernaum, they rejected Him. He said, "Woe unto you, Capernaum. If the deeds that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Woe unto you, Chorazin," and so on. Jerusalem didn't accept Him. Jerusalem crucified Him. Do you think that the world's going to accept Him today? I don't think so. But I do believe this, that God's going to be drawing out a remnant of His people. A remnant of grace, and that there are those who are going to believe, like when Paul preached on the Areopagus, there were those that laughed and mocked, but there was Damaris, and there was Dionysius, and they believed, and they became the foundation of a church. And you find this everywhere, the line is drawn there. Men will not accept in some cases, and other cases they will accept, and the mystery is back of all that, I grant you, as far as theology is concerned, but it's the experience of everyday life. So Jesus said He preached in order to bring about revival, in order to exchange their ashes for beauty, in order to change their mourning for the oil of gladness, their garments of sorrow for the garments of praise and holiness, in order that they might re-outline the old paths and build the waste places and restore the things of the Lord. And that's what we're doing in these days. Oh, brother, sister, I'd die if I had a church in which the fire wasn't burning, in which there was no one being converted, nobody being called to the ministry, no one going out to the mission field, no one getting the challenge of God's work. Are you preaching in that kind of place? Then ask God that you might follow the example of Jesus, that you might confess before Him your need and your hunger and your desire, that the anointing can be upon you, that the apostleship shall be yours, that you may preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and see the fruitfulness in the revival. So our Lord said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and the setting at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And the thing He didn't mention was the day of the vengeance of our God. He didn't come to initiate that in His first coming. When He comes again, it will be to complete the process and to initiate the day of the vengeance of our God. This is the year of grace, the acceptable year of the Lord. Let's redeem it for His glory.
Amen.